And I'm going to ask God to speak to us through his word. So let's pray. Our God, we need this. We need you to speak to us. We need you to remind us of what's really true. We need you to remind us of how important Jesus is. And we need you to remind us at the start of our next week how it is we're to go about living as people of the kingdom of God. So by your Spirit, please speak through me and speak to me and all of us so that we can bring glory to you. And so it's really good for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been about, I think, 2.5 years since Maddie and I, it was two kids at that stage, moved here. And when we moved from Brisbane, there was a lot of my Christian faith that was excited about that. I was excited about coming here and being in this town. Being in Brisbane was, you know, you can be a Christian in Brisbane, but there's a lot of different stuff happening there. We were involved in a lot of things. I once got protested off a university campus that I was meant to talk about Christianity and sexuality about. I was feeling a bit spiritually dry. We worked with young adults, and there's a rising tide of atheists. And in young adults, especially in the city, they're starting to think the church is actually really immoral. And that can be quite tiring. And so for me, and I think for us moving out here, probably more for me, there was a sense in where I was excited about how this would be good for my faith. Coming to a town where, you know, nearly 10% of Dalby is in a church on an average Sunday, right? It's a fairly good town for that kind of stuff. And coming to a church that was good, at least I had to say that when I was applying for the job, so you'd vote yes. But I've got here and it's still pretty good. And there were lots of things about being excited for me to come here for my faith. And it's been good. And we've been looking at the past few weeks at this letter about suffering. And I'm wondering, is this book really all that helpful for us? We've been calling 1 Peter a beginner's guide to Christian suffering. But I don't know if it's really scratching where we itch. If it's really all that difficult for us here. I mean, 1 Peter, we've read things like in chapter 1 and verse 6 that for a while they had to suffer. Chapter 2 and verse 20, they are suffering for doing good. Chapter 3 and verse 13, they're suffering for doing what is right. In 3:17, it's God's will for them to suffer for doing good. There's all of that. And as I've thought about it and kind of talked about it with people, I think, well, maybe it's good for people who are really suffering. But I don't know, is it like that for us? Here's the thing about today's passage. Peter thinks we should be sufferers. That's what he's going to say. He's going to go through and he's going to talk to them and say there are two things they know about their future that means that the normal daily life for them is Christian suffering. Two things about their future have changed their life so much that their normal expectancy is Christian suffering. The first thing they've been done is shown something about their future that has stopped them from doing certain things. Like, you know, when your future changes, some things change for you. When we were going to move out to Dalby, we said goodbye to people and that was all lovely and everyone was, you know, talking about how much they wanted to hang out with us. Then about a month later, the invitations kind of dried up. You didn't get invited to Christmas things anymore. You just weren't really included in things. You kind of stopped some of those friendships. And that wasn't evil. That's what happens. That's the course of life. And in the first part of this chapter, what happens is Peter says Jesus has shown them something about their future that means they stop certain things. And what Jesus has shown them is a judgment. Jesus has shown them a coming judgment that means they've stopped doing certain things. So he starts off by pointing them to Jesus in the very first couple of verses. And he says, when you look at Jesus, what you see is Jesus knew about his future. And as a result, he embraced suffering and didn't dive into sin. And he's going to say to them, I want you guys to be like that. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Now, he's saying they're done with sin, not in the sense that they'll never sin again, but what they have in Jesus is so important that that's the thing they really think about. That's what their life is to be defined by. Because most of them in their world came out of a very different kind of life to the one they'd now embraced. They came out of a life where people didn't really think about the end. They just thought about what was happening today, and it led to a certain kind of lifestyle. Here's how they're described in verse 3. He says, "You have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans, non-Christians, choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry." It's a cracking way to be described, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever described anyone as living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And it does sound awful. But it's a bit stronger in the English than it really is, you know, because these are actually the kinds of words they would use to describe getting together and being committed to nothing more than drinking quite a bit and having a good time. The kind of words they'd use to describe their sort of family banquets and parties and festivals and trade expos. Getting together, spending their money, having one too many drinks, dancing on the tables, depending on the party, flirting and hooking up, forgetting tomorrow, forgetting next week's bills, just going for it. They're the words they use to describe it. I mean, carousing just really means drinking a bit too much and telling the wrong jokes. And Peter's point is, these Christians had stopped doing that stuff. They'd stopped that. Because they knew whatever they did, one day everyone would have to come face to face with the resurrected Lord Jesus. In verse 5, he says, they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, don't get him wrong. It's not as though in their day people weren't religious. They definitely were. They were very spiritual. They had lots of kind of gods. It's just that when it came to thinking about death and after death, they didn't really know, so they didn't think about that. What they thought about was today and right now. How could they manipulate the gods or sacrifice to the gods or pray to the gods in a way that the gods would make their farm and business and family successful? In the way that the gods would bless them, right them, and give them a good time. That's how they thought about the gods. But the Christians suddenly saw the resurrected Jesus and thought, hang on, there's more than this life. And it made them stop some of the things their society really valued and really loved. It changed their behavior. And it made their families do things like accuse them of not being committed to the family. In fact, I'm going to share with you this morning a couple of quotes from ancient authors kind of describing the Christian movement. Here's the first one. "Family members who broke ancestral traditions on the basis of their newfound faith showed an appalling lack of concern for family responsibilities. Christians deserted ancestral practices passed on since time immemorial for a novel religion of recent manufacture. The exclusivity of the Christians' religion, their arrogant refusal to take part in or to consider valid the worship of any god but their own, deeply wounded public sensibilities." What they had been shown about the future judgment caused them to withdraw from a lot of things their neighbours thought were normal. They stopped a lot. I reckon before we go on here, it's probably worth saying that there are some people, I think, who don't suffer as Christians because they haven't really stopped anything at all. There are some people who are more sort of carousers than people of Christ. If I could talk about it, maybe you're more of a good time Charlie than a Christian. Not everyone is like this, I want to say that. And I'm not talking to the person here who's sort of not a Christian or just thinking about church. I'm talking about the person here who says there's a Christian, who comes to church, but really hasn't stopped anything as a result. Some of you are known for knowing how to have a good time, how to get into a few wines, have a laugh, have some beers. Some of you are known for seamlessly somehow making the Christian life look no different from anything else. You drink the same, you go to the same events, parties, same jokes, same memes, same group chats. And I can tell you why you never suffer as a Christian. because nobody can tell that you are one. Jesus has died and resurrected, and there's a few of you who the only thing you'll change into is nicer clothes on a Sunday. Peter wants the good time Charlies of the church to remember the judgment. Jesus has shown them judgment, and what it's done for them is stopped them from doing a lot of things and led to them getting a hard time. Their new future has caused them to change. Not only stop some things, but their new future has caused them to start some things as well. Because that's what happens when your future changes. You know, when we knew we were coming out to Dalby, we did start some new things, right? We came out to Dalby and we looked for a house and thought, we'll buy a house out here. Actually, I think we saw the houses out here and thought, let's buy 10 of them compared to Brisbane prices. But you start doing stuff like you start adding numbers of you people to our phone, and we start adding you guys as friends on Facebook. They just started doing all these things because we had a new future coming for us. Then the next section, Peter says, because what they've been shown by Jesus, they start doing something new. Jesus has shown them the goal, really, is what happens in this next bit. In verse 7, he uses this phrase, the end of, what does he say? The end of all things is near. And it sounds like a kind of fire and brimstone thing, but it's not that language. He's talking about the end as in the goal is upon us. The point of the whole show is right before us. We now know what everything is about. That's what he means when he says that. And he gives them the goal a few verses later. The goal is that all of God's people would see how wonderful God is and forever enjoy him and praise him. That's the goal. God's people glorifying God forever. Look what he says in verse 11. That in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power forever and ever. That's the goal, and because of that, they've kind of thrown themselves into a bunch of new things, they've started. Verse 7 again, be alert and of sober mind so that you can pray. He wanted them to think clearly about the world, to have their eyes open to what was happening, and because they knew there was a God, to rely on him through prayer. And if they're going to be together forever, he says, as Christians, they start being together as Christian family right now. Verse 8, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, it's not love in the sense that suddenly the Christians all started feeling really warm to each other and buying each other flowers. It's not that kind of thing. When you see that word, love, in the New Testament, what it means is sort of a deep, kind of steadfast commitment to do the right thing by each other. And the Christian family developed a deep and steadfast commitment to do the right thing by each other. And it did cover over their sin, because it meant when there were little sins against each other, they had the strength to overlook it. And it meant when there were big sins amongst each other, they had the strength to do healthy conflict and confront it. Their deep and steadfast commitment to each other was one of the things they started doing as a Christian family. Hard love that's needed in a group of people where sometimes things are still hard. And he gives a practical way to do that. He says one of the things they start is having each other in their homes, sharing their life and their stuff together. The word was hospitality in verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. I read this and think I should be disqualified as being a minister. I mean, Maddie and I do hospitality, but boy, we grumble. look... I don't want you to miss how different this was for them as well. So the cultural practice is you've got to open your home and your farm to your immediate bloodline and family. You must. It's disgusting if you don't. And there's a real cultural practice that you must welcome your kind of ethnicity and tribe in, even if they're from other towns. You must welcome them into your house. But to welcome anyone of any tribe or of any family was, in fact, disrespectful. And Peter now says, actually, because you've been shown your new family in Jesus, the people who are Christian, you open your home to them and your car to them and your stuff to them. Not entertaining, but including them in your life. hospitality. And we know they started doing it. We know they did. And we know that a bunch of people's lives started being transformed. One of the main ways that we know they did it is from non-Christian writers, and we know that in the kind of 300s, even the secular government saw how the Christian faith was making people good. They were being changed, and they thought, well, we better get on board with that. That's working. But when it first started happening, this strange thing was going on. People were becoming Christians, their lives were improving, but people hated them for it. They hated them because they mentioned the name of Jesus. Let me give you another ancient author. This guy's name is Tertullian, if you're into that kind of thing. See if you can follow this. It's a bit informing. The non-Christian husband who was formerly jealous of his flirty wife casts off his now Christian but faithful wife. The father, who used to be patient to his lazy son, now disinherits his Christian son, even though he become responsible. The master, formerly mild, banishes from his sight his newly Christian slave who has become hard-working. Each one, as he is reformed by Christ, becomes offensive. The improvement counts for nothing in comparison with hatred of the Christians. The goal of the glory of Christ caused them to start doing things, and people really hated them for it. You know, this has caused me to ask, you know, myself really, that I wonder if one of the reasons I often don't suffer so much as a Christian is because even though I have stopped some things, I haven't really started that much at all. I wonder if we should wonder about that ourselves. There was a fun bit of the dork a few minutes ago when we could sit in judgment on the good time Charlies who drink too much. But maybe there's another category of people who I'll call the My World Marys that I fit in, where we just don't really start all that much for Jesus. I mean, you know, hospitality. Maybe we do bits and pieces of that, but he's saying, you know, your house should be open to other Christians, or your cafe, or your car, or your whatever, just somehow you're meant to think of them as your brothers and sisters and mum and dads and give the same kind of care to them that you would to your family. In fact, I reckon if you read this and you're a Christian who's not in the sort of regular rhythm of doing hospitality with other Christians, it's probably disobedient. I think that's what this passage would say. And I think Peter would say to us, maybe it's because we actually don't pray all that regularly that we really don't have the energy to do the radical Christian love he's talking about. And so we don't look that wildly different. And so that's why people don't really persecute us. It's scary, I think, and challenging to think, to consider that the lack of suffering might be a sign for us that we're not really that committed to God's goal, but more to our own. I mean, this passage is laying out two reasons why suffering became normal for them. Two things about their future that transformed their life in such a way that people noticed and hated them for it. The judgment that meant they stopped doing certain things. The goal of God's glory that meant they started doing certain things. And the result of those two things is that suffering for being a Christian was their normal everyday life. If you really do this stuff, Peter says to them, if you really value praying and you really value loving Christians and hospitality over all those things, then people will react. Verse 12, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And I think there's a temptation for us to look at this and go, it's only because their opponents were far worse that they were persecuted. But we actually don't know that. When this letter is written, there's no government-sponsored persecution of Christians. Peter, who wrote this letter, he hasn't yet been martyred for following Jesus. We actually are not sure what kind of persecution they face. We don't know. What if their opponents are just the same as ours? The challenge is that it's not the opponents that were worse, but maybe our faith practice. Peter says it shouldn't be strange if there's suffering for being a Christian. says to them, if it happens, don't freak out. You haven't done something wrong. In fact, he says, if people mock you for being a Christian, that is a great sign. It's an awesome sign. If they suffer for doing the right thing by Jesus, then surely God is with them, he says. Verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of the glory of God rests on you. Then in verse 17, he says this thing which is quite difficult. If you see it, it'll be on the screen, I think, but it says it's time for the judgment of to begin with God's household. Which sounds like what he's saying is the reason they're suffering is because God's grumpy at them, so he's sent people to hurt them. That's not what it's saying. It's judgment in the sense of decision. God's decision starts with the Christian people. God's verdict has started with the Christian people. And we know God's made his verdict on the Christian people because everyone else doesn't like them for belonging to God. God's verdict and judgment has started with the Christian people who he has decided are his. And if they suffer for belonging to Jesus, God's verdict will eventually come to everyone else. Verse 17, it's time for judgment to begin with God's household. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And as he closes this edition of the Beginner's Guide to Christian Suffering, he says, I don't want you to be scared of it. I don't want you to run away from it. I just want you to know that you're not doing something wrong if God doesn't somehow bless you in this life. You've got to know the Christian who is faithful to Jesus, they'll suffer. He wants them to remember the God they belong to, remember his goal, and to commit themselves to their God and prize faithfulness over everything else. Verse 19, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Look, I reckon there's one thing that's helpful to sort of point out here, especially if you're thinking about getting into church again or being a Christian. Just to clear this up, the thing that I think Peter's saying is that normal Christians normally suffer and that's normal. It's really important not to come to church and think if I come to church, God will make everything great again. It will make it harder to get on the wine with your friends. It will make it harder to do parties with your mates. It will make it harder to use your money without challenge. When you become a Christian, there may be times when your family is disappointed that you prioritise something at church over a family lunch invitation. When you're a Christian, you'll face enormous challenges figuring out, how do I do hospitality with my house when it costs money, I have a million jobs to do, and there's other stuff I want to do. But as a Christian, you will face those challenges. And look, if you are a Christian, you have to wrestle with the reality of the judgment. And people around you will think it's a stupid idea. And if there's a couple of ideas that people really hate Christians for, judgment is one of them. You mention that and it goes down like a lead balloon. Being a Christian has lots of costly parts about it. Be clear about that. But here's the other thing. If there was ever a town where you were going to go totally mad for Jesus, go 100% and be kind of radical in that love and hospitality and kind of, you know, faith way. If there was ever a town where you could give it a go, surely this is it. I mean, people in Brisbane, like the like kind of the East Coast, they call us the Bible Belt. They make jokes about us being the Flanders and, you know, stuff like that. This is a town where most people still have a Christian moral framework. This is a town where most people have had some contact with church. This is a town who just about everyone is related to someone in a church. Your neighbours, there's a fair bit they used to go to church when they grew up. If there's ever a town where we could give it a go, surely we're in it. Surely. And the question for us as a church has got to be, have we just lost the art of Christian suffering? We've got to ask ourselves if we're taking it easy. I feel this. You know, so many weeks I want to come in here and think there's lots that's hard about being a Christian. I just want to encourage you. But I feel like this talk is asking us to think about whether we're Good Time Charlies or My World Marys. We have a suffering Saviour. A Christ who has died for us and called us to come and be in his Father's kingdom. A God who holds out the greatest succession plan of all time. A project that lasts not just this week or this semester, not just 10 years, not until, you know, the end of superannuation. A project that lasts forever with God and his people. The gracious and costly offer of forgiveness, the power and the privilege of the Spirit. The chance to be part of something great. God's calling us to cop it on the chin for stopping some things, to wade through the cost as we start others, to accept that the cost of following a suffering Saviour in a sinful world is being under fire for our faith. Even in Dalby, it could be that DPC needs to think about a new normal. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, you were faithful and you suffered and you went to the cross and you died. You died to cover over our sin. You died so that we could know the God who made us. And you came back to life, telling us that there is a kingdom that lasts forever. And you called many of us into your kingdom. Thank you for these faithful brothers and sisters in 1 Peter who stopped many things and started others. And Father, we thank you for their witness to us that they were willing to suffer for Jesus because of it. Would you please challenge our hearts? Some here will need challenging because they're just too committed to things of this world and having a good time over Jesus. Will you challenge them? And Father, some of us need challenging because we don't quite live out that costly life of prayer and love and hospitality. We need your help to do that. We need the power of your Spirit. And we need to be reminded of the goodness of Jesus. That, Father, we would live a life that embraces suffering if it might bring you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.